Brethren, today I'm going to continue. I was going to do this next week. I'm not sure what we'll do next week as far as who's going to speak. I was supposed to speak next week, but obviously Mr. Dobson's not here, so I'm speaking this week. But it was okay because I already had something to give. I had not finished what I started last time I spoke, and that was covering the insights from Jesus' baptism and temptation. So I want to continue on that, and I had given part one, basically, where I covered the baptism, and I started to get into the temptation. But we'll go through that a little bit more this time. And let's see if I'm on the right page here. Let's see, there we are. Just by way of review, the purpose I mentioned was that I wanted to give a taste of delving deeper into passages of Scripture to see how the Bible and its story is put together so intricately, to increase our wonder at and trust in this amazing book, the Bible, and the truth that it conveys, and that we're going to look more closely at Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness. And some of this is from a class I was listening to that Scott Ashley is giving. Some is from questions that came up there. Some is from my own study, just putting all these things together. It gelled in my head as I was studying many of these things, and I wanted to go through this with some of you. And, of course, last time we did cover more about the baptism and what happened there, talking about Jesus coming up out of that water, the heavens parting, and it's sort of the windows of heaven are open. But we saw the windows of heaven opened at the time of the flood for judgment on the earth. And we saw, the dove that comes down as a symbol of peace. And it came down, it came back to the ark with that olive branch. And, of course, we also saw the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis. And when God said, let there be light. And here at Jesus' coming, he's baptized, and John is a witness to that light. And he's proclaiming when he saw the Spirit come down as a dove onto Christ, and he declared that, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he declared, this is the light from God to shine in the darkness of this world. This is the fulfillment in that sense of what you found in Genesis, this coming of the light into the dark world. And, of course, this is revealed at this moment of baptism, which was also in the Jordan River, which was where Israel crossed over into the Promised Land, and they went through the Jordan. The waters were heaped up, and they passed over on dry ground, just as they had done at the time that they came out of Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea. And we remember from 1 Corinthians 10:4 that it said that Israel were all baptized into the sea. And so they went through the waters as if in a baptism. And we also saw how Peter actually says that the great flood at the time of Noah was a forerunner of baptism. That all the bad and chaos of the world was destroyed in the water, just like the sins being washed away. They're all gone, and you come up to walk in newness of life as the world was then made new. And all of these pictures converge here in Jesus' baptism, and it's quite an amazing scene. And we're talking about this principle in Scripture of remez, which is a hint, kind of the way that they taught then. A lot of this was a rabbinic teaching method, because people at that time, they knew the Bible quite well. They memorized the Bible. You had to memorize the Bible at a very young age if you were if you were growing up in Judea and some of the Jewish communities around there. You had to learn this so well that you could quote it all. And so because they didn't have their own Bibles. That's why they were so much about memorizing it. And it became such an important part of their thinking, that all you'd have to do is quote a little part of something, and they'd know the whole context for it. And I've mentioned to you this before. We do this. We have phrases we say, and you know the rest. You know, a bird in the hand, is worth two in the bush. I mean, these phrases, here today, gone tomorrow. There's little sayings that we have, but they could do it bigger than that. They'd quote a part of a verse, and then they'd know the whole section. They could know the whole context it was given in, and what the whole section is talking about. So it's a much broader thing We are not so good about that, except with songs. You say a part of a song today, you might know all the song and could put it together that way. But they knew it especially with the law, with the first five books of the Bible. But they knew it also more broadly than that. Everybody had to memorize that at a young age. But then people that would more specialize in biblical pursuits, they would go on and memorize more of the Bible. They would memorize the prophets and the writings and things like that. So quite an accomplishment. You've got somebody like the Apostle Paul. That guy probably memorized the entire Old Testament, okay, before he was even a Christian. And that would have been a common thing for a person like him to have been able to do. Well, anyway, but it was interesting. I was just listening to this guy actually talking about this, and he was saying how you find this more in the Gospels, where Jesus is teaching among the Jews, not as much among, like, Paul's writings, which was more to a broader audience, including a lot of Gentiles, some Jews as well, or many Jews, but a mixed group. And so he does draw these connections, but he usually points out what he's talking about. Whereas among the Jewish people, you don't have to spell these things out because they would know. So that's very interesting in that context, the way that you find this in the Gospels. A lot of things are written more with this remez, where things are given only a little bit of it, and we're expected to know the rest. That's the interesting part, that the people were expected to know the context of what these things were given from. And so I would say this to us too, that really, we don't do all that they do, but we are expected, for the understanding that is being communicated, to know a lot of the context of where these things are coming from, to be able to draw these connections. And I'll say that, you know, we haven't done so great at that for a long time. I think we have been able to see many allusions, and it's great that we have. But as we look at this, it's just amazing how many there are. There's just more and more and more things that are continually being brought out. I don't fault us for that because we, we live in a totally different culture. And not only that, I mean, things are revealed to us over time. God doesn't allow us to know everything all at once. We have this stuff parsed out. You know, we'd probably get a big head if we thought we knew so much. But I'm not sure we can know so much anyway. There's just so much that's there. We would never really be able to take it all in. It's vast, the amount of connections that are there in the Scriptures, and trying to put all of these things together. Of course, I mentioned to you that the Spirit came down to rest upon him, and this ties into various other passages in Scripture, like in Isaiah, where it mentions this concerning the servant. The servant is mentioned, this particular servant is mentioned throughout Isaiah in a number of prophecies, and this servant is usually Israel. It's defined, you know, Israel, my servant, is spelled out as Israel, but there are other times when we know it's not talking about the nation of Israel. Isaiah 52 and 53, for instance, where it talks about, you know, behold my servant who is going to come bearing the transgressions, and he's going to die for sins. And that is, you look at that passage, it's clearly talking about what Jesus went through. But it makes sense when we understand that Jesus is what? He's the Messiah, but Jesus came as the perfect Israel. And actually, we must all be one in him to be Abraham's seed, to be the true Israel of God. We must be joined to Christ, who is the, because all the rest of Israel is basically broken off through transgression. All of Abraham's seed, all of the descendants of Israel, there is a continuation of that line. But everybody ends up, they have all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody is basically cut off through their disobedience, and everybody has to be grafted back in through becoming joined to Christ, who is the one who never sinned. He's never broken off. He is the ultimate and preeminent Israel. He is the one that we always have to be part of, to be part of Israel. And all the physical Israelites all had to come back through Christ to be part of the true Israel. So Jesus is the true Israel. And of course, I mentioned that's why God said of him in the New Testament, out of Egypt I've called my son. Even though that applied in the Old Testament of Hosea, it applied to Jesus. Sorry, it applied to the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt. But it also applied to Jesus. It was a dual thing. It was talking about Israel being as a nation being brought out of Egypt, but it was also talking about Christ when he came, literally coming out of Egypt. But also, the Egypt is a broader picture, the ways of this world, and we come out of Egypt too. And we all are part of that. So much overlap in here. I mentioned to you, you know, when God declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and how that tied into a few different places in the scriptures, including Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. How that's quoted in the New Testament. I don't remember if I gave you the way this was quoted in the New Testament, but I will if you're looking at your notes from before where I had mentioned Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. My soul is well pleased. But the wording in Matthew 12, 17 through 18, says that it might be fulfilled, Matthew writes, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant," and of course, again, that's often referring to Israel, but here it's clearly the Messiah because it's talking about Jesus. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." And of course, we saw that happen at the baptism. The spirit came down as a dove and it went down upon him as, you know, as an anointing or an ordination in that sense at the beginning of his ministry. Not that he didn't already have God's spirit. He did. He was conceived of that spirit and he had God's spirit all through his life up until then. But here was this moment of a clear ordination, commissioning into the work that he was now to do. And it was around 30 years of age when he started that work, which is the time that the Levites entered into their official service as well. So there's many things that line up here and that we're told through these passages. And then if we'll turn over to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, because we're going to flip back and forth between these a little bit. But Matthew 4, I had I think I mentioned to you Luke 4 last time, and I'll just mention again briefly here, that it says, "Then Jesus, being filled," in Luke, this is in Luke 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness," verse 2, "being tempted for 40 days by the devil." So he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So I think that's obviously Jesus had the Spirit before that, but this has to do with that Spirit coming down and maybe giving him a sort of a special dispensation, maybe a stronger help to be able to endure this 40-day fasting and temptation that he was about to go through this wilderness. Now, I mentioned to you before as well that what happened here is that John was baptizing on the east side of the Jordan, and Jesus came there, so he must have crossed over the Jordan, got baptized onto the east side. And then it says he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And as I explained last time, it seems that because he later comes back to where John was baptizing, and that's in John 1, 26 through 28, he shows up there and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then these two disciples are standing there. They start following Jesus from this point, and they follow him where he goes from there. So clearly, this statement from John was, at that point, was after he had been wandering in the wilderness. Because he doesn't go then to the wilderness. He goes, you know, with these disciples, and he heads on up to Cana for this wedding up in Galilee. So that occurrence means that Jesus came back to where John was. And the way I take that is that Jesus went across the Jordan, got baptized over on the east side, then went wandering around in the wilderness over on the east side of the Jordan for 40 days. And then he comes back to where John was baptizing and crosses over, which was at the crossing point. John was baptizing at Bethabara, which means the crossing place, the house of crossing. That was the place where the Israelites crossed back over into the promised land when they first came there. And so Jesus then crossed into the land. And Jesus did this, I will say right now, and I'm going to show you this in a second even more. Jesus did this as the true Israel, if you will. I mean, he was representing the nation in doing this. And we can see this almost directly here in just a moment, how strongly this is. I had mentioned to you last time, I think, here in the beginning of Matthew 4:1, where it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And how that ties into the words of the model prayer, as you say, the Lord's Prayer, where it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. And a lot of times people say, why do you need to pray that? God doesn't tempt anyone, the Bible says. That's true. God tempts no man. But God allows us to be tempted. He brings us into situations that allows us to be tempted. And that happened here with Jesus, the very wording. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So the Spirit, you say, lead us not into temptation, but it led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So sometimes, even though we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we need to go through that. But, you know, so we say, God's will be done, your will be done. Jesus prayed this more than here, you know. He prayed it at the end. He didn't want to go through the final trial. If I don't have to go through this, please let there be another way. But he did have to. And we have to face that reality too. But we are to be praying to not have to go through these things. If you think about it, that what we're really praying is that we, for ourselves, a lot of times we may have to go through things to help us. Jesus didn't need that, I don't think, to help him necessarily, except maybe in the sense of helping him to really feel the full weight of temptation as a human being. Maybe that was part of what he was here to learn. It does say he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. So maybe it was necessary in that sense. But clearly, there was a lot more to what was happening there with him and how he was feeling the weight of bearing all that it means to be a human being. And he had to go through that. But we might have to go through things to maybe get ourselves in line where we haven't been. So we pray, lead us not into temptation or sore trial. We sometimes say, lead us not into some terrible situation. Help us to get it figured out so that we don't have to go through that. Maybe that's a good way to pray so that we can be, you know, really focused on that. But now moving into this some more. Matthew 4:2. Says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, if we saw in Luke 4, verse 2, it says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So here, you know, if you look in verse 2 of Matthew 4:2, it looks like it's almost like the temptation doesn't start until after the 40 days. But really, it's the temptation is for 40 days. It was going through this whole time. Now, verse 3 of Matthew 4, it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I'm going to address that in a second, but before I do, let me mention something else. 40 days, 40 nights, where have we seen that before? Of course, we saw that at the time of Noah's flood, for one. I mean, that's when there was a time of destructive judgment on the earth, at the time that God swept all the bad away. It was gone. This was a purification, as it were, of the world. So there was definitely a theme of purging, a purification of things being set right, as it were. But of course, Jesus didn't need himself to be set right. But there's something else that Jesus, if you recall, when Jesus got baptized, John said, I need to be baptized by you rather than you baptized by me. And he said, permit it, you know, to be so. He says, to fulfill all righteousness. So everybody has to get baptized. Jesus got baptized even though there was no sin to wash away. You say, well, what about this? You know, Jesus had to go through this terrible trial. Did he need to get his own life purged? No. But he's setting a pattern, and it doesn't mean we all have to go fast for 40 days. It's setting a life pattern, of course. It's showing that we have to go through the trials of life to prove ourselves before God, and also to be strengthened in the end, to have ourselves ready for whatever. I mean, you have to go through these things. And that's what Jesus did, and he showed you could do it. He did it without eating for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, that's a sign of something else that we see. There's some other significant fasts in the Bible. There was Moses. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating food or drinking water for all that time. And he did it twice. He did it when he went up right after the Ten Commandments and Israel agreed to the covenant there at the time of Pentecost. He went up for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fasted there before God. And he received the Ten Commandments and he came back down. And of course, then he broke them because the people were disobedient. They were had made the golden calf and he broke them. And it was a terrible scene. So it's very interesting, though, that that's a picture of something else. Is he goes up and he comes back down with this law and the people are in flagrant violation, which was true when Jesus came with the law. I mean, he came with the law when people were in flagrant violation and continued so. But then there was, at that time, Moses was there in the camp for a longer time. Jewish tradition says he was back in the camp for another 40 days. And that then there was another 40 days and nights where he went back up to the mountain and received the second set of tablets. And he came down with those. And then that may be a picture, by the way, of the fact that there's going to be a second coming. You know, there was the first coming of Moses, as it were, down from the mountain. And then there's a second coming down later. Again, what to do what when he comes? Out of Zion shall go forth the law. When he returns, he's going to proclaim this law to the world, which is finally going to obey. There's so many parallels and levels to all these things happening. But it's interesting that in both those cases, Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus is a sort of a second Moses. Actually, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, I'll just reference for you, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, Moses was told that God would raise up a prophet like him in his place. And that was, of course, Jesus. And there's many, many parallels. One time I went through, I think, with you, how many, many parallels there are between Jesus and Moses. It's just astounding. So anyway, Jesus is going to now fast for 40 days and nights before he brings the magnification of God's law in his ministry. That's what he's about to do. He's about to bring a magnification of the law for the time he is preaching to the people. But before that, he's going to go on a fast for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, it may overlap with the same time that Moses was fasting that second time, which is considered to be in there at the end of summer, into the fall, which is around the time Jesus would have started his ministry. Now, another person who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you can find in, I'll just reference this person for you, is 1 Kings 19, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8. And that is talking about the prophet Elijah. And where was he fasting? And for how long? Well, you might not notice it. Maybe I should show this to you. Why don't you look at 1 Kings 19 really quickly? Let's, because most people are familiar that Moses fasted, because it actually says specifically that he went without the food and water for the 40 days. But look at 1 Kings 19 really quickly here. Let's look at it. Verses 1 through 8. And it says, this is right after chapter 18 where, in a great display of faith, of course, Elijah had the big contest with the prophets of Baal. And he, had them pour the water all over the sacrifices of the Lord. And they couldn't get Baal to take care of their sacrifices or, you know, but do anything about it. The one who answers by fire, but God did answer by fire and lapped up all of it, even with all the water that had been put there and everything. But then, chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about that time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. So now he's all of a sudden he's afraid. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he had been up in the north, up in Israel, but he fled down below the kingdom of Judah, to the bottom of Judah, there at Beersheba. And he says, but he himself, verse 4, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and here and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Which means he went basically back trekking through the Sinai wilderness for 40 days and nights to Mount Sinai. That's what Horeb is, Mount Sinai. And it's very interesting. So here's another person who was able to fast for 40 days and nights. And then he was given his special commission when he finally got down there and had that job that he was given to do. So there's a theme here. And I should say he was given a work of restoration. That was part of what he was to do. And in long-term sense, the successors to him were to be part of a restorative work. And, of course, Jesus is the ultimate restorer. You know, remember Jesus said about a future Elijah. He said, "Elijah will come and restore all things." But then the times of restoration of all things really comes when Jesus comes back. And he is the great restorer, the ultimate restorer. Moses and Elijah, you know, we see them in the picture of those two figures there in the transfiguration with Jesus. They're on either side of him. They're, you know, in one sense, we might think of them as the sometimes we think of them as the government and the church, you know, united together. But another way to look at them is that they represented the law, Moses, the law of Moses, the five, you know, and the prophets. Basically, the law and the prophets was another term that you use basically for all of Scripture. The law and the prophets were represented here in these two figures, Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was the embodiment of it all. He is the Word of God. That's Him. And they, of course, flank Him. He is the preeminent one who represents all of that. And so all that they stood for and were is found full expression in Jesus in an ultimate sense. But again, where I just was, Matthew 4:3, to command these stones to be bread. And Scott actually showed a picture of a lot of the stones there. They kind of look like bread. They're all a lot of these flat slabs that kind of look like there's like loaves of bread all over the place. But of course you couldn't eat those. But he could have. I mean, in that sense, it says command them to be bread. Because, you know, there's the devil says, surely God doesn't want you to starve. Does he, you know, and you're able to eat, so why don't you? But apparently he needed to endure that. And so he continued on and did not fall into the trap. What did Jesus do? He answered from Scripture. All these temptations when these temptations were given, Satan is throwing Scripture at him. But of course he was able to fight back with verses from the Bible. But it's very interesting, the first one that he says here, and this is what I really want us to notice. We can see something remarkable. I should mention that there are the three tests that are given. I don't know that this was all the testing. It's the ones that are highlighted. And I'm not sure this was only a one-time thing. It almost seems like if you read at the end of Luke, it's whenever the devil came, he departed. It's almost like maybe these were ongoing temptations. I'm not sure how this worked, what all was happening here. There's a little bit of a different order given in Luke. And there may be a specific reason for that, which is that the last one in Luke focuses on Jerusalem, which is everything. Luke is very much about Jerusalem. So everything goes to Jerusalem in the book of Luke. It's just the way he has these things lined up, and that may be the case here. But anyway, Jesus quotes from Scripture three times in response to the devil's temptations. And it's interesting because all three quotes that he gives are from Deuteronomy. They're from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I might ask you the question, where was Deuteronomy written? And who inspired Deuteronomy to be written? Well, of course, God did through the Word, who became Jesus. So Jesus is here, and he's quoting these passages that he himself had inspired to be written down in the book of Deuteronomy. And where was Deuteronomy written? Deuteronomy was written there at the end of Israel's wandering. It's called Deutero, means second, you know, and nomi is law, nomia. It's the second giving of the law, essentially, in that sense is what it's called. But it was there to the later generation before they entered the promised land. It was given to them before they entered the promised land, the book of Deuteronomy. And what's also interesting about this is the place was there on the threshold of the promised land, basically the east side of the Jordan. This wilderness on the east side of the Jordan was the place where Deuteronomy was written. That is the very place where Jesus is wandering and being tempted of the devil. And he quotes this, and he knows this too, and it's quite staggering. You think about that. Because at that place, by the way, I should also mention, Israel blew it royally. This is the place before they crossed over. They were at Abel Shittim, which is the field of thorns. They were in this place where they blew it because they were tempted by Moab, who, you know, the king there, Balak, hired Balaam to come. And he said, well, I can't curse them. Okay, the only way to do this is get them to do something really bad to bring curses on themselves. So they had them go into all this immorality there right before this place at Baal Peor. This was just a terrible thing where Israel had botched it. They gave in to temptation. Jesus is here, and he's not giving in to temptation in this very same place where he actually wrote Deuteronomy. But let's bring this out even more clearly if we look at the very wording. Let's look at the exact wording of Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 2. Again, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit, God, is leading them into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. This Greek word could also mean to be tempted or tested by the devil. And when he had fasted, he abstained, you know, from food for 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. And so then he's presented with this temptation to have, you know, make the bread. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we think, well, that's great because that's what really nourishes us. And of course, we understand he is the word and he is even the bread. We're going to make a point about that too. But what is the context of this statement? Because we have a remez here. This verse says something important, but it's not all that we need to know. There was a context that it was given in, and I would like you to hold your place here in Matthew 4, and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's what he's quoting from, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse Deuteronomy 8, and we'll read in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to stress some things here. So, we can look down at verse 4. If you see it in verse 4, Deuteronomy 8, the end of verse 4 is where it says, but man, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You can see there that at the end of the passage. But let's look at the whole thing, starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy 8. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. So this is talking about crossing over into the land, into the promised land. That you may go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you. Let's notice that. Remember how Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. So Jesus was led up to be tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. To humble you and test you. Again, there's that word, because we saw that Jesus was led to be tempted or tested by the devil. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Remember, after it says he was hungry when the devil would come. And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. It wasn't like the plain bread, like what you could normally think of. It was something different, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So now when Jesus said that, what was Jesus saying? He wasn't just saying that. He was saying really the whole thing. It was the whole context of what you just read there in verses 1 through 3. It was that whole situation of Israel as a nation being led into the wilderness for 40 years to be tempted for that time, to see whether they were prepared to obey God before they would go into the promised land. That's what it's about. Now, Israel, you know, let's think about this. The Israelites were led into the wilderness, tempted and tested over the course of 40 years. Immediately after going into the wilderness, being rescued from the sea, what happened? Well, I'll just reference for you, this happened in Exodus 15. They were upset because they needed something to drink right away. This after they crossed the sea and they went like a day or two, and then it says now they have nothing and they're complaining. Well, then the bitter waters were made sweet, so they got to drink. And then they went a little bit further and there was an oasis with all these palm trees, and that was great. Then they went a little bit further. And what happened? In Exodus 16. It would have been better for us to have, you know, stayed in Egypt where we sit by the flesh pots and we had all this food to eat all the time and there's nothing here and we don't have anything to eat. And so that's when God gave the miracle of manna, and he brought the quail in the evening and he fed them. He fed them with food and he gave them the bread from heaven, which they did not know. God did feed them, but the reality here is they did not do so well in their test to be able to cross over into the promised land. In fact, that first generation, they ultimately were not allowed to cross over. But even these second ones, this was just the fact that God had to bring these people there. But they weren't really worthy of that either. But Jesus, the perfect and ultimate Israel, did perfectly in his 40-day fasting. And he was presented with all this temptation to whine and cry out about God not providing. No. He continued to fast and to trust God, after which he crossed the Jordan back into the promised land, symbolizing his ultimately going forward into the kingdom of which he led all his people. You know, Jesus, in all this, is being revealed as the true Israel of God. And of course, Israel was led in by Joshua, which is another name for Yeshua. I mean, that's Jesus. It's the same. He leads the nation. He leads us all into the kingdom of God, into that ultimate promised land. And he is the ultimate Israel. Well, the next test, okay, is Matthew. So we see this. They come out. He's presented with his test about bread. You know, basically food. He wants make some bread. No, I'm not going to do it. Okay, the next test. What does it say? In Matthew is verses 5-7. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So, okay, God's going to take care of you, so you can just kind of fly in his face, and you don't have to even be careful, and all this other kind of stuff. But verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Now, where is this from? Let's look at it. Let's hold our place. Go back, if you will, to Deuteronomy 6. And you can see it here. Deuteronomy 6. So again, I mentioned to you that he's quoting from Deuteronomy in all these cases, but here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And this is in verse 16. It says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Notice the rest of it. "As you tempted him in Massah." What is that? Well, that was in Exodus 17. I just mentioned to you in Exodus 16, which was the giving of the manna. Okay? Exodus 17 is where the people said, "Oh, we're going to die of thirst. We have nothing to drink." And so Moses was, you know, told to strike the rock. And he made water come out there at Horeb. In fact, let's go over and look at that. Let's look at Exodus 17. See something about this event. Exodus 17. Right after the people, again, had begged for food and God had given it to them. Now we don't have water. Strike the rock. You know, God tells Moses to give them the water. He does. But let's look at verse 7. This is what I really want to show you. Verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Which, by the way, that was a picture of what would happen with Jesus too. That he was the rock who would be stricken, and out of him flowed these waters, which they did literally on the cross, and also in a spiritual way, the Spirit would be given following his death and resurrection. But verse 7, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's what it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord or test the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And Jesus says this back when Satan tries to present him with this situation. "Oh, you can just kind of be, throw yourself down. Aren't if you're so something, so proud of yourself and what you are and who you are, make yourself, just go off the edge and they'll take care of you." And he says, "No, I'm not going to operate that way. The way that Israel did. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to continue in the right way." Jesus did not do like they did. Again, where national Israel failed, he ultimately prevailed. He passed the test. And then I want you to notice also in Matthew 4 and verse 8. In Matthew 4 verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, the great and high mountain, some people say that's this place that's now called the Mount of Temptation, which is near Jericho, but it is not really exceedingly high in the way this is worded. And I don't think that Jesus was on that side. That's the west side of the Jordan. I think it was over on the east side. But also, this it says that it happened in a moment of time. I think this is in Luke 4, verse 5. I'll just read to you. It says, "And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." So it's like, this is really a vision. This is not necessarily we're running here and there and we're looking at all these places. He was given these visions of grandeur, ruling over all these nations. And Satan did have this authority, by the way. He was the ruler of the world. But Jesus parries with Deuteronomy 6:13 this time. Deuteronomy 6:13 is where he quotes this verse about, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Which is, again, opposite from what Israel did. They had this command, but they were worshiping other gods, even in the wilderness. It mentions in the Psalms and stuff about how they followed their god, Rimpham, and they were following false gods even during the wilderness wanderings. And here at the end, they went really astray, and it was just a tragic situation. But there may be another bit of parallel here with Moses. You know, Moses was taken up to a mountain, to Mount Nebo, to see the promised land. And possibly Jesus was near there when this temptation came, because Nebo rises up from right on the other side there. Moses would not receive the promised land at that time because of his personal failing, but he waits until the kingdom of God to inherit it. Yet with Jesus, who was God's perfect son, he was actually offered rule over all kingdoms, but he chose to wait to receive rule over all nations in the coming kingdom of God. He will rule all nations in the kingdom. He looked beyond the now to the ultimate promised land, as Moses no doubt also did. Moses saw that land, but Moses was looking past that to his resurrection in the kingdom. And so was Jesus. And again, where was all of this? It was east of the Jordan, where Israel blew it, but Jesus did not. So what do we see here in all this, brethren? As Israel of old, Jesus, after being baptized, was led by God into the wilderness to be tempted. 40 years for Israel after their sin, equaling the 40 days that they spied out the land. 40 days for Jesus, who was sinless. They were hungry and, after complaining, were fed in a spiritual manner with bread from heaven. Jesus was hungry and did not complain. Being nourished spiritually by God, he fed on the word he himself was used to inspire in this very place. And he is himself the word, and he is himself the bread from heaven for others. Unlike national Israel, Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan. In the place where the Israelites gave in to the temptations of their enemies, Jesus never faltered. Triumphant, he came back to the crossing point of the Jordan and entered the promised land, which is a type of the coming kingdom. He led his followers, as did Joshua of old, this new Joshua bearing the same name, Yehoshua, contracted to Yeshua, Jesus. And of course, all of this set an example for us. He was showing the path out of darkness, destruction, and chaos to light, restoration, and renewal. And he came up from that water. His baptism, recalling the recreation, the flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan crossing, he showed the means to resistance to Satan through drawing near to God, relying on the Spirit and the Word. This Bible, brethren, what a book we have. The story it tells, the greatest story, is not make-believe. We trust it as genuine, for we have solid evidence. You know, all this that I've been covering, it's not spelled out. You'd think that if somebody made all this up, they'd try to kind of point you to the fact that, look, here's this parallel and this parallel. Isn't that neat? No. It's not spelled out. You dig for it. You have to dig it out. And that is really a mark of authenticity. It shows the genuineness of it. Because somebody put all this in there, and we see it, these hints. That's what we're given, hints. And it's like a jigsaw puzzle with clues that are strewn over the Bible through thousands of years. Nobody just did this on their own. This is a real thing that was directed from on high. It must be true. The events the Bible describes, particularly in the cases we've just seen, are discovered to have layer after layer after layer of meaning that is all consistent and deeply profound, miles deep. And the more we learn about God's Word and the cultural setting of the time, the more connections we can draw, the more all of it fits. But we also see that we have just barely scratched the surface of what is here. We need to keep learning more and more. We should all have a deep hunger to really study the Bible and what it has to tell us. Dig deep. Find the hidden treasure everywhere you look. I'll close with something that I might have shared with you before. It's one of my new favorite quotes about the Bible. And it's okay because I like hearing it every time I say it. It's just an amazing quote. It's worth hearing again. This is from Abraham Joshua Heschel in his book, God in Search of Man, from many years ago. But he wrote on page 242, this is a quote, and I'll conclude with this. Irrefutably, indestructibly, never wearied by time, the Bible wanders through the ages, giving itself with ease to all men, as if it belonged to every soul on earth. It speaks in every language and in every age. It benefits all the arts and does not compete with them. We all draw upon it, and it remains pure, inexhaustible, and complete. In 3,000 years, it is not aged a day. It is a book that cannot die. Oblivion shuns its pages. Its power is not subsiding. In fact, it is still at the very beginning of its career, the full meaning of its content having hardly touched the thresholds of our minds. Like an ocean at the bottom of which countless pearls lie, waiting to be discovered, its spirit is still to be unfolded. Though its words seem plain and its idiom translucent, unnoticed meanings, undreamed of intimations break forth constantly. More than 2,000 years of reading and research have not succeeded in exploring its full meaning. Today, it is as if it had never been touched, never been seen, as if we had not even begun to read it.